The Antichrist by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 6. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Revelation 13, verse 16. If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 10. For many decades and centuries, God's people have been speculating about the strange phenomenon the Scripture calls the mark of the beast. There has been an immense increase in such speculation over the past decade as mankind has moved swiftly into the computer age. One recent book points out the increased international use of the number 666 in the following areas. 1. World Bank code number is 666. 2. Australia's national bank cards have on them 666. 3. New credit cards in the United States are now being assigned the prefix 666. 4. Central computers for Sears, Belk's, Penny's, and Ward's around the world have all their transactions prefixed with 666. 5. Shoes made in European common market countries have stamped on the inside label 666. 6. Computers made by Lear Siegler have a seal on the side on which is stamped the number 666. 7. IRS instructions for nonprofit corporation employee 1979 W-2 form requires the prefix 666. 8. IRS began to require the prefix 666 on some forms. For example, W-2P disability is 666.3, death is 666.4, etc., as early as 1977. 9. Tanks built by Chrysler Corporation have on their sides 666. 10. South Central Bell's new Telco credit union cards require the prefix 666, then the person's social security number. 11. Metric rulers distributed in 1979 throughout the United States have in the center the number 666. 12. ID tags on 1979 General Motors cars produced in Flint, Michigan contain the number 666. 13. United States selective cards have on them 666. 14. Overseas telephone operator number from Israel is 666. 15. Arab-owned vehicles in Jerusalem have license plates prefixed with 666. 16. Record album released by a rock group, Black Sabbath, is named 666. 16. The films Omen 1 and Omen 2 concern themselves with a world dictator and the number 666. 17. Some IBM supermarket equipment is prefixed with the number 3-666. 18. JCPenney began prefixing account numbers in August 1980 with 666. 19. MasterCard began using on their August 1980 statements 66. 20. Formula for NCR Model 304 supermarket computer system is 6606, 11666. You have probably read or heard the story printed some time ago in The Scroll, published by Daryl Dunn Ministries, Chattanooga, Tennessee, and then picked up by numerous other papers across the country. The article stated that during the months of July and August 1980, the Internal Revenue Service made a mistake that it wishes could be reversed. Several states, such as Kentucky, Indiana, Maryland, and Virginia, confirmed the startling news item. It seems that scores of Social Security checks were accidentally mailed to recipients that required a special and unusual process for cashing. The process was so unusual that the banks refused to even try to cash them. Now here is what made them different. On the back of government checks is printed a paragraph with instructions and requirements for cashing. It normally states that proper identification must be shown, with the check being endorsed at the time of cashing. The instructional paragraph on these particular checks was changed to read that the party cashing the check must have the proper identification mark in the right hand or forehead. Without it, the check could not be cashed. The banks, as well as the receivers of the checks, were surprised, confused, and frustrated. In spite of all demands, the banks refused to cash any of the checks. The IRS was contacted in each case. After much confusion, denials, and arguing, the IRS admitted the mistakes according to the article. The checks were said to be valid Social Security checks. However, they were not usable at this time. In fact, the only problem with them was that they were sent out too soon. The government checks requiring a mark in a person's right hand or forehead are not to be put into use until 1984. This article dated 1982. Similar experiences have allegedly been reported by various persons. One story states, quote, "A friend of mine stopped overnight with a friend near Montgomery, Alabama. A neighbor of this friend recently received her Social Security check. The number of this check was prefaced by 666 printed in red. The authorities were contacted and informed that she did not want the check. She was informed that this was a mistake for now, but in 1982 all Social Security checks would bear this number. This is exactly in line with what our banker had told me here in Florida." Unquote. Another report says, quote, "Just recently, I have received word from different sources that a lady who sent after a Visa card received one prefixed by the number 666. She took the card to the bank. The banker apologized and told her that the card with that number was not supposed to be issued until the year 1982. Unquote. Naturally, most of these kinds of stories cannot be authenticated. They are generally based on hearsay evidence, the statements being attributed to a neighbor of a friend, etc., etc. It should be obvious to all thinking persons, however, that with the vast increases in the use of numbers in the modern technological world of commerce, with untold millions of account numbers and computer billings and transactions monthly, someone, somewhere, in fact, a great number of someones somewhere will automatically receive the number 666 as a part of their account, card, or identification numbers. This will happen as a matter of course in any numbering system. The fact is, the number 666 actually appears with no greater frequency than the triple combination of any other number. For example, 222, 333, 444, 555, 777, 888, or 999. In addition to this, at least some of the statements quoted on the preceding page concerning the current use of 666 simply are not true. It is said, for instance, that JCPenney began prefixing account numbers in August 1980 with 666. I have in my possession a copy of a bill from Sears, reproduced by the same author, showing the number 666 in their billing. It is inferred that Sears' billing system is based on the use of 666. But I maintain an account with both Sears and JCPenney, and upon examining recent bills from these companies, find no sequence of sixes anywhere. It is my conviction that in many other cases, the use of the number 666 has been greatly sensationalized and highly exaggerated. It is with the prayer of the sweet singer of Israel as the earnest cry of my heart that I share this message and challenge with God's precious apprehended ones. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Psalms 25, verses 4 through 5. There has been much confusion surrounding the mark of the beast as people cast apprehensive eyes toward various events that arise. Social Security numbers, credit card numbers, account numbers, identification numbers, barcode marking systems, etc. Wondering if these developments portend some future hour which shall climax with a fearful beast or antichrist demanding that they take a mark, without which they cannot buy or sell, which will forever seal their doom, or else cause them to give their life in martyrdom as the price for remaining true to God. It is a shocking marvel to see how easily Christians are deceived by the dead letter of the word. There is nothing more carnal than the message men have preached about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. I say that it is carnal because it genders fear, not perfection, It has created a whole world full of Christians who are cowards, waiting to be raptured off to some far-off heaven somewhere instead of becoming overcomers right here upon the earth. Above all, it stresses a natural, physical concept rather than a spiritual reality. There have been multitudes of people who have lived their entire lives in fear of the mark of the beast. They died believing and fearing that someday this would come. I ask, my dear brother, precious sister, what good did it do them to believe that? It did not bring life, peace, joy, love, victory, overcoming power, nor any of the things men so desperately need. Without any hesitation whatever, I must reiterate that this kind of literal interpretation and fear tactics has not added anything to our spiritual understanding, but has rather caused God's people to continue groping about in the dense darkness of spiritual ignorance and superstition. It seems to me that the key to the 13th chapter of Revelation is found in verse 9. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. Throughout the scriptures, these words always accompany statements of profound spiritual significance. They are found first in the words of Jesus himself when declaring the mission of his forerunner, John the Baptist. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 11, verses 14 through 15. If some of our writers of prophetical books had had ears to hear the revelatory words of Jesus, they would not have been so ready to tell us that the actual Elijah must in fact come again to the earth and be one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. What the Lord is saying is that Elijah has already come, and the prophecy in Malachi 4 verse 5 is fulfilled in John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Jews did not recognize the fulfillment of the prophecy in John the Baptist, because they did not have ears to hear. They were unable, by reason of the hardness of their hearts and their literal letter of the word mentality, to perceive the spiritual and the external. These words abound in the ministry of Christ, who again and again warned the Jews that they could not understand because they did not have ears to hear. In Matthew 13, verse 9, Jesus warns that the parable of the sower, and all other kingdom parables, could not be understood except by those with ears to hear. Spiritual ears. Why speaks he in parables? Asked the disciples. Because, replied the Lord, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Can we not see by this that the beloved John is telling us in chapter 13 of Revelation that the astonishing visions described there are the unfolding of deep spiritual mysteries? Few of those who write sensational books about a coming world government with its Superman dictator, the new money system, lasered numbers on the forehead and hand, etc., heed this principle. My sincere prayer is that the spirit of wisdom and revelation from on high shall so quicken our pure minds until we see clearly and unmistakably that what is here disclosed is not to be understood in any carnal or earthly sense, but has a deep spiritual meaning, ascertainable only to those who wait upon the Lord and walk in the Spirit. If the beast and his mark are to be fulfilled literally, then one has but to read the words with natural eyes, understand them with a natural mind, interpret them with a natural reason, and watch the panorama of world events to see the natural fulfillment. But if the message is deeply spiritual, it will be understood only by he that has an ear to hear. And so it is, with this truth in mind, that we have sought the Lord for an understanding of the spiritual nature of the mark, and would share with you that which has now been quickened to us. May the Spirit make it personally real to every heart. Section: The Origin of the Mark. The mark of the beast made its first appearance in the Garden of Eden. Our eyes behold its presence with the understanding of these words. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis 3, verse 1. The picture here goes beyond a slithering snake in the grass. Even the dullest and most unimaginative mind catches the thought that the true character involved here is that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. Revelation 12, verse 9. This problem of a mark by the beast is something man has been faced with ever since that fateful day in Eden. In Genesis 2, verse 15, we read how the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it, to guard it. These words tell us that there was not only a beast, the serpent, in the earth in that hour, but there was a beastly spirit and a bestial system already waiting to place its mark upon Adam and his garden. Of all the bestial kingdom, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent was called a beast, and was not dwelling alone, but was the most subtle of the whole bestial realm, the great dictator of the bestial kingdom, and the mind of the serpent is the mind of the bestial system. In the fall of man, the mind was involved, for there was an appeal made to the mind, to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Likewise, the hand was involved, for it speaks of the outer action of participation as they reached forth and took of the forbidden fruit. In Revelation again, the hand and the mind are brought back under the mark of the beast, under the influence that brings forth an expression of the bestial character, the image of the bestial system. Adam, made in the image and likeness of God, exchanged that blessed realm for that which pertains to the bestial kingdom. And man in the natural today is most bestial except when he is controlled by the Spirit of God. Man, in his imagery, is corrupted into the similitude of beasts, believes he is evolved as such. Therefore, the manifestation of his character is rooted in the nature of the bestial realm. The thing of greatest importance here is the awful fact that before ever man's hand was extended and the transgression committed, that old serpent, the king of the bestial system, the devil, had imparted his mind to them. The mark of the beast was in their hearts, in their minds, and in their foreheads. And what they did afterward was the mark of the beast in their hands. It is not difficult to see that the things which men are doing today and have done in ages past are but the manifestation of that which is in their minds. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. And a good man out of the good pleasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Matthew 12, verses 34 through 35. The mark of the beast that appears in the hand, outward actions, is the direct result of the mark of the beast in the forehead, the mind, or nature. This is the mind that inspires the ever-increasing confusion and violence that is running rampant among all nations. From the day of the fall in Eden, even unto this hour, man has borne the imprint of the satanic mind, the nature of the serpent, the mark of the beast. That mark in his mind has been manifested in everything he has set his hand to do. The whole bestial system is one that has filled the world with wars and rumors of wars, greed, hatred, bloodshed, and oppression. Out from this bestial nature has emerged every imaginable devilish perversion. And as a result of the bestial system, the mind of Christ has been replaced with the carnal mind to bring about a form of godliness devoid of power or reality, but filled with empty ritual and ceremony, static creeds and doctrines, and a confusion of human ideas and methods that stagger the imagination. Revelation chapters 13 and 14 belong to each other and should be read and studied together. The neglect of this principle has caused much mischief in modern times. If present-day writers and preachers had set the mark of the beast of chapter 13 against the mark of the Father's name on the foreheads of the saints described in chapter 14, we would have had less of frightful and ghastly events so confidently foretold in books and pamphlets, so readily devoured by precious Christians highly susceptible to prophetic sensationalism. It must be obvious to every spiritual mind that the writing of the Father's name in the foreheads of those standing on Mount Zion is a spiritual work. Zion represents the very highest position attainable in the kingdom of God. From the literal Mount Zion, David and the kings of Israel reigned gloriously, and the Ark of God rested there all through the reign of David and for several years afterward until the temple was completed by Solomon. Mount Zion, the hill of David the king, was the highest pinnacle of glory attainable in Israel. But that Zion was only a faint shadow of the Zion to which we are to come. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 22. David was king over natural Israel. Christ is king over spiritual Israel. David dwelt on the natural Mount Zion. Therefore, Christ dwells upon the spiritual Mount Zion. And this spiritual Mount Zion is composed of those who reach the very highest pinnacle attainable in the kingdom of God. Those who, like King David of old, are a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Acts 13, verse 22. This Mount Zion company is the ruling class, the overcomers of whom it is written, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Revelation 3, verse 21. These are the kings and priests unto God, after the order of Melchizedek, those who have attained to the highest position of honor and might and true greatness in the kingdom of God. It comprises those who are such as have gone all the way with their Lord, and shall now rule with Christ upon his throne over God's infinite realm forevermore. These are they of whom it is written, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads," in distinction to those who in Revelation 13, verse 16, take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast denotes that those who bear it have been filled with the nature, spirit, ways, doctrines, and idolatry of the bestial system. Therefore, the mark which these 144,000 bear denotes that they are not defiled with the bestial spirit and shame, and are in every respect cleansed, perfected, and made partakers of the Father's nature. I have no ability to believe that the Father's name in the forehead is anything more or less than the mind of Christ. Though we read many explanations of the mark of the beast, it is my conviction that it would be safe to lay them all aside in the understanding that the mark of the beast is nothing more or less than the mind of the serpent in man. The carnal mind, which is everywhere evident in the religious systems, as in government, commerce, and every other institution spawned by man, is the enemy of God and had its beginning with the serpent in Eden. Neither the divine mark nor the devil's mark can be a visible thing. Both are symbols bespeaking a nature, possessing the mind, and in turn manifesting through the outward actions of men. Section: Sealed in the Forehead. Another wonderful picture of the working of God in his elect is found in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." A seal is defined to be an instrument of sealing, that which is used by individuals, corporate bodies, and states for making impressions on wax upon instruments of writing as an evidence of their authenticity. The original word in this text is defined a seal, that is, a signet ring, a mark, stamp, badge, a token, a pledge. The verb signifies to secure to anyone, to make sure, to set a seal or mark upon anything in token of its being genuine or approved, to attest, to confirm, to establish, to distinguish by a mark. With these definitions as a basis, we compare Genesis 17 verse 11 with Romans 4 verse 11, and Revelation 7 verse 3 with Ezekiel 9 verse 4, and find that the words token, sign, seal, and mark are used in the Bible as synonymous terms. Thus, the seal of God in the forehead, the Father's name in the forehead, and the mark of the beast in the forehead all indicate the same principle at work. In this case, it is not some literal mark to be made in the flesh, but a state of being in mind and nature which serves as a mark of distinction between those who are His and those who are of the beastly system of the world. The symbolism of the sealing is taken from Ezekiel chapter 9. Six men, agents of God's judgment against the rebellious city of Jerusalem, are seen with slaughter weapons in their hands, but amongst them there appears a seventh figure, clothed with linen, having a writer's inkhorn at his side. This man is ordered to go through the doomed city first and set a mark on the forehead of all who sigh and cry for the abominations done in Jerusalem. History records that when, shortly after this vision, Jerusalem was in fact destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, men like Jeremiah and Baruch, Jeremiah chapter 45, and Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, the king's servant, were preserved, Jeremiah 39 verses 15 through 18. Indeed, in the case of Jeremiah himself, special charge was given concerning him that he was not to be molested in any way, but was to have liberty to go or to come as he pleased, Jeremiah 39 verses 11 through 14. Many of the poor of the land, nameless people whose poverty was the mark of their election, were likewise spared in the overthrow. As the man with the inkhorn symbolizes the care of God for his elect, and as the mark he made on the foreheads of these faithful ones was as symbolic as his own inkhorn, so the sealing of the elect in their foreheads in Revelation chapter 7 is symbolic and spiritual, and not literal and physical. How we praise God that there is a remnant, a handful of men and women in the earth today who are aware of the dreadful sham and idolatry of the modern church systems. And these are not, as some suppose, just critics, but these are sighing and crying continually before God because of the conditions they see. Those who are sighing and crying are giving themselves to earnest prayer because of the situation in the church systems, and these will be found to be the people who have the mind of Christ in the end. The faithful cry of these is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A separation has already been made in mind and heart, separation unto God, and these understand that any effort to build up, strengthen, rejuvenate, renew, or preserve the present system is to wander further into spiritual Babylon. Ah, the sealed ones know that this is not the time to be singing, "It is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle." Rather, this is a time for sighing and crying for all the abominations about us. The man with the inkhorn was to put a mark on the forehead of the men who sighed and cried for the abominations that prevailed in the temple of that day. And come the day of judgment, everything was destroyed, utterly, except those people who had the mark of God in their foreheads. The whole system was demolished. Oh, how dreadful it is that so few today have any thought for the mind of Christ, or the perfect will of God, or conformation to the image of God. Christians now as always would willingly do God's will if they did not have to give up their own, and they would willingly put on the mind of Christ if it did not mean that their own carnal mind with all its fleshly purposes would have to be crucified. But praise God, He has a people, those marked by His Spirit, a little flock. For those who sit with Christ to reign in the kingdom of God are to be a very small company, but be very sure of this: they will all have died to the carnal mind and will have partaken of the mind of Christ. Section: The Seal of Ownership. The term seal is used both of the engraved instrument which serves as a mold to form the impression, as well as of the image or mark left upon the clay or other material receiving the impress. Some of the most ancient seals were small cylinders through which a hole was drilled the entire length so that a ligament or cord might be passed through. This cord was then knotted to form a loop to be worn about the neck or arm for safekeeping. When the seal was put to use, the cord was held firmly at either end of the cylinder as it was pressed into wet clay or wax and rolled like a tiny rolling pin. In his amazing conversation with Job, God speaks of the movement of the earth upon its axis, using the example of the rolling of a cylindrical seal on clay to describe it. He says of the earth, "It is turned like clay to the seal." Job 38, verse 14. The seal was used throughout the Near East to secure goods against any tampering. Such a seal not only secured one's property against tampering, but declared one's ownership. Considerable light can be thrown upon the subject of the sealing of God's elect and of the mark of the beast by consulting Roman history for the origin of such expressions. The many conquests of the Roman armies furnished so many prisoners that they became a glut in the slave markets of the world, and were so numerous that in many places they outnumbered the Roman citizens 10 to 1. In the first century before Christ, it is said that some Sicilian estates were worked by as many as 20,000 slaves. That each owner might know his own, the poor creatures were branded like cattle. It was customary among the ancients for servants to receive the mark of their masters, and soldiers of their general, and those who were devoted to any particular deity of the particular deity to whom they were devoted. These marks were usually impressed on their right hand or on their foreheads, and consisted of some hieroglyphic characters, or of the name expressed in letters, or of the name disguised in numerical letters according to the fancy of the imposer. Even today, if you have a title to an automobile or to a piece of real estate, you want a seal on the document to assure you that the property is actually yours and that you may rely on receiving its benefits. Ah, precious friend of mine, have you wondered if you are truly His, if He will really keep and preserve you, whether He will perfect that which concerns you, or whether He shall bring you all the way into the fullness of the sonship to God? See with what holy assurance the heart is filled when it casts its anchor in such a certain rock as this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Again, now He which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 22. The time this sealing of the elect of God takes place is thus described: after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1, verse 13. God's seal is none other than the Holy Spirit, declaring that we belong to God and sealing up our lives unto His purposes. And I dare say, while we may not understand just what are all God's plans and purposes for us, whatever God has in mind, that is what we desire. Not just what some preacher says it is, nor what some theology teaches about it, but what God has marked out for us. We would have an eye that is single unto Him. Those who actively yield to His Spirit thus submit to His seal, and by continual surrender to His will are guaranteed that all He has chosen them for shall surely be fulfilled. Section: The Seal of Safe Delivery. As previously pointed out, very often the ancients would place their seals upon their possessions to guarantee correct and safe delivery. A man might purchase jugs, pitchers, and plates of clay in the house of a potter on a custom design basis. The potter would be entrusted with a particular seal designed for embossing soft clay. As each item was finished, while the clay was still wet, the seal of the owner was impressed into its handle or base. The seal was the guarantee that proper delivery would be made. This, then, is the seal of safe delivery. How beautifully this corresponds with the thought expressed by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. sealed unto redemption. Oh yes, it is true that we have been redeemed, but like salvation, redemption is no single act or experience. As one has stated, it is a crisis leading to a process, as we are progressively loosed away from one realm to another, from one mind to another, from one nature to another, from one state of being to another. Truly, we are being freed from the dominion of the carnal mind, from a world of self-assertive religious activities, and from the power of sin and death, first in spirit, working outward into the emotions and will of the soul life, and finally in body by the mighty working of Him who is even able to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Philippians 3, verse 21. The prefix RE in redeem means again, as in recopy, rewash, rewrite. The main part of the word is from a root that means to purchase, to buy. So an article that is left in a pawn shop can be redeemed by paying the money that was borrowed, plus the interest charges. The word is also used when a company finds it possible to call some of its indebtedness, pay the borrower, and cancel the obligation. This is the redemption of bond issues. Spiritually, it means a return to that place, wisdom, life, glory, and dominion which we once had in God before the ages were framed and this present cosmos world arrangement began. The English word redeem translates three Greek words, each of which has a rich meaning in connection with our salvation. One Greek word, apolutro, A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O, means to loose, untie, deliver. Another Greek word used in the scriptures and translated by our word redemption is agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, the common Greek word for marketing. The noun agora, A-G-O-R-A, means the marketplace, and the verb agorazo means to buy. In the New Testament, the word is applied to souls. This would be readily understood in the ancient world, since there was a slave market that operated almost every day, and the traffic in slaves was very great. That Christ should have walked into the slave market and purchased or redeemed men who were slaves of the realm of carnality, sin, and death would have been easily comprehended. There is another Greek word which gives additional light on the thought of redemption. The word is exagorazo, E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, which is agorazo with the prefix X, E-X, and carries the idea of buying something out of the market. There is a difference between a purchase that is for resale and a purchase that is made in order to take an article out of commerce. For example, a dealer in rare books and works of art might purchase an item at a London or New York sale and hold it for resale to a customer. Some pictures, books, manuscripts, and other art objects are bought and sold again and again. But finally, when a great work of art is bought by a museum, it is taken out of circulation permanently. An example of this is a Shakespeare folio which was bought and sold in several sales until it came to rest in the Folger Shakespeare Library in Washington, D.C. Under the terms of the trust, it is to remain there permanently and can never be put on the market again. Praise God, the Lord bought us in order that He might forever take us out of the market of the bestial system of this world. This can mean nothing less than a total transformation of being, and a full and complete provision has been made. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, in whom we have redemption. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 7. The Apostle Paul, speaking of redemption, declares that the elect were chosen in eternity past in Jesus Christ, and then states some reasons for the divine choosing. The first is that the elect should be holy. The Greek word translated holy is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, meaning that which is set apart, separated unto. Therefore, Paul is saying that the saints were chosen by the Father, that they should be set apart, separated unto Himself and for His purposes. God's elect are never separated unto their own purposes, nor for their own benefit, but for the purposes of God, and for the benefit of his creation. God told Jacob why he was being separated in these words, "And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 28, verse 14. Separated to be a blessing. The Lord later made this covenant with the children of Israel. "If you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. Separated to be a kingdom of priests, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalms 24, verse 1. God has purposed to raise up a royal priesthood, the first fruits of his redemption, unto whom is committed the ministry of reconciliation, that all the peoples of earth may be reconciled unto God and blessed. Holy and without blame. Not only did the Father choose which persons he would make holy, separated as a first fruit of redemption, but he also chose whom he would cause to be without blame before him. A better translation of the Greek word here rendered without blame, amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S, is without blemish. Utterly amazing, vile sinners such as we, assured that it is the unfailing purpose of God in election that we should be without blemish before the Father. Such a condition is first stated to be true in Christ himself, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot, blemish, to God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. And we are thus redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul uses this term again and shows how Christ ministers to the chosen ones to bring about this condition in them. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." There is much difference between a spot and a wrinkle. A spot is a stain coming from defilement, indicating an eruption of corruption in one's life. A wrinkle is a fold, a drawing together. A wrinkle is a blemish as much as a spot, though there may be no defilement with it. A garment may be spotlessly white with no stain upon it, but if it is wrinkled, its beauty and usefulness are marred. A wrinkle is a blemish revealed under pressure, bespeaking a weakness, such as discouragement, distraction, confusion, immaturity, etc. Not defilement, no sin or wickedness involved, but marring the beauty and usefulness nonetheless. God's first fruit company shall not even have a wrinkle. Our precious Lord is going to cleanse the members of his body with the washing of water by the word and make them whiter than snow. The hand of the Father will smooth out every wrinkle by the heat and pressure of his dealing hand, until the body of Christ appears in all the beauty and glory of Christ's comeliness. That our Father shall bring this work to its final consummation is certain. Ah, under the searchlight of his holy presence, have you beheld your own weakness and unworthiness, despairing that your life could ever be conformed to the image of God's dear Son? True, in your own strength, such a feat can never be performed. But praise God, the word is sure. He has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him. Chosen to be without blemish. Wonder of wonders, that there should be a people, a first fruit, a royal priesthood, a seed of blessing, many sons who are as free of blemish as is the precious Lamb of God himself. Dear chosen one of God, dare you believe it? Claim it? Ah, if this were not the case, why would God be dealing so severely in your life? How sure is the Father's purpose? How powerful the cleansing of the blood of Christ? How thorough the Father's dealings? How faithful the Holy Spirit's teaching? How mighty his workings? This is the guarantee that he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Jude verse 24. Praise his wonderful name. He is able, and he will do it. He who has called us to virtue and glory has also sealed us with the seal of safe delivery. Whatever it takes, he will get us there. His seal is upon those who are his, and his hand will not be lifted from us until we are safely delivered from every vestige of the beastly nature, transformed into the likeness of the Master, who has purchased us unto himself forever. Section: Christ's personality impressed on us. The further we go with this thought, the clearer our understanding becomes. God has put a mark on us. We belong to him, and as one friend once said, when God puts his great big hand upon us, we are never the same again. And the way God leads his marked ones is often very strange to those about them. It is indeed strange to the natural mind to see some of these marked ones following their God-ordained pathways. In our natural thinking, we would have such to be high and holy, pure and perfect, wise and powerful, far above all other people, for they are the marked ones of God, marked out to know the secret of his will, and marked out to be the rulers in his kingdom. But as these marked out ones receive the seal of God in their foreheads, they enter into a time of testing, a time of dealing, a time of training, a time of trial, a time of refining, a time of proving. Therefore, immediately upon their sealing, the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth and holding the winds of adversity are commissioned to release those winds. The same winds that bring judgment to the earth realm bring testing and proving to God's marked ones. God is taking this people to Mount Zion to be formed into his government, and through that government all things shall be restored into God. These, therefore, must experientially come to know his lordship in all things, for it is his lordship through them that constitutes the government of God for the ages to come. The particular Greek word which has been translated mark in Revelation 13, verse 16, is charagma, charagma, translated 8 times as mark and once as graven. It is interesting to note that this Greek word for mark is from the same root from which we get the Greek word character and our English word character. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, this word is translated as express image, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image of God is, therefore, the manifestation of God as revealed through his and our character. The mark speaks of that handiwork and the inward thinking which brings forth an expression of character in line with the very source from which the mark comes. Either we will find ourselves expressing the character of God, or else the character of the beast. It speaks not, dear ones, of a visible tattoo or brand, nor any outward form which could be pretended for a time, but it refers to that inner quality of his character which is being developed in us, and which in due time shall be revealed. The mark of the beast is the direct counterpart to the mark of God, being an expression, reproduction, yea, the very imprint of the nature and character of the bestial system of this world. Babylon, in all its ramifications and meanings, be it political, economical, or religious. The mark of God signifies the mind, nature, and character of God, established within and without by the Holy Spirit, the process daily taking place. But let me assure you, the members of Babylon are also indelibly marked. The character of that system is so deep-rooted and deep-seated, written right in the forehead of all Christendom, that they cannot even think, much less act, except in terms of this world's political systems and parties, established orders, denominations, non-profit corporations, boards, creeds, church buildings, programs, activities, seminaries, rituals, sacraments, etc., etc. Often you can discern what particular denomination or movement they belong to by the style of the church building, the way they dress, how they pronounce certain words, how they pray, preach, or worship, or even the way they carry their Bible. They bear the mark. I want to know Christ, not Antichrist. I want to know not just about him. I want to know him intimately and fully know him. I want the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and make them real to me. Therefore, I am more interested in the mark of God than I am in anything which belongs to the bestial system, since to bear the mark of God ensures one against coming under the other. Revelation 13, verse 8. Now, Jesus came to imprint or impress himself upon men. Even from the time of his first appearance, he sought to have his character impressed upon those who followed him. Jesus came not to just be a great teacher or prophet. He came not just to forgive sins and take men to heaven. He came to imprint or impress his character upon us. On God's side, he places his mark upon us. But on our side, we are exhorted to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13, verse 14. Can we not see by this that God is acting to superimpose himself upon us, completely covering us by the instrumentality of Jesus Christ? God will completely cover us that only he can be seen. It shall be God all in all in everything. Everywhere we look or go, we will see, hear, and feel only God. Those around us will no longer be able to see us, but they shall see only God in us and upon us by the instrumentality of Jesus Christ. Both the mark of God and the mark of the beast are superimposed upon men. The word superimpose carries with it the idea of the fusion of metals or even unrelated elements. In some instances in this fusion, there is no definite line of demarcation left, for both the elements have completely mixed, while in other instances the fusion is there, but the elements do not mix. Today, we have various alloys, which are metals that have actually mixed together. But this does not always happen. We have an illustration of it in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Different elements were brought together, but there was no fusion. The planks in it were all covered with gold, as was the Ark of the Covenant, etc. The gold was superimposed upon the wood until only the gold could be seen. The wood was completely hidden, but was not mixed with the gold. This hiding is what we are being brought to by the seal of God, but in the end there will be the total fusion of God and man. We are from both God and man. Our spirit has come from the bosom of the Father, but body and soul from Adam. We are a combination of God and man. We are men with God superimposed upon us through Jesus Christ. We have not yet experienced this in its fullness, for when we do, we shall have disappeared from sight, and only God, through Jesus Christ, will ever be seen. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. All through the ages, God will so combine himself with us, through Jesus Christ, that we will be one with him, but only he shall be seen. God superimposed himself upon us by measure when he first sealed us with the earnest, which is the first fruits of the Spirit. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Acts 10, verse 44. Here the word on denotes superimposition, upon, over. While Peter spoke the word, the Holy Spirit superimposed the Christ upon all which heard the word, and now we continue on from glory to glory. Praise God, to some degree God has stamped the imprint of himself upon us. Daily growing in grace, knowledge, wisdom, love, peace, righteousness, and power, we are constantly being changed by the Spirit to bear in our lives the mark, the image, the character of God. The end of the work is that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. The deep cry of our heart is so wonderfully expressed in the words of the hymn. Oh, to be like you! Oh, to be like you, precious Redeemer, pure as you are! Come in your sweetness, come in your fullness, stamp your own image deep on my heart. End of chapter 6.